Additionally, there is clear evidence from stuff that's already happening in Lahore that opportunity for ministry is a strategic time. And before the bombing in Islamabad, these guys are already excited about the place in history that region is and the moving of the Spirit. We don't obviously know what will happen, but rather than feeling oppressed, discouraged, pressed to pull back, I think the sense that they're of our friends there, and especially the ministry team who are Pakistani, is that God is doing something, and we don't know what it is, but we can anticipate wonderful things. The movement of the Spirit is beginning. They believe. So please do keep everyone in your prayers. I think the folks most likely in most danger are not Americans, most often not Americans there for 10 days, but Pakistani Christians who live there all the time, and they need our prayers as well. Well, I'd like to ask you to turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, if you would. We are studying this great history of the early days of the church, and have found ourselves now in chapter 5. Let me recall for you some of the players and their history. James and John were known by the nickname Boanerges, the sons of thunder. They, in their early days of following Christ, were proud, self-impressed, grasping sort of men, loud, boisterous, willing to call down fire on others who disbelieved. And just days before Jesus died, they were angling for positions of the highest place in Messiah's kingdom, at the right and left hand, urged on by their mother. They were committed to their own benefit just days before Jesus died. A short number of weeks later, they were among those who led a new community that was characterized by the fact that none in it claimed exclusive right to benefit from the property they had in this life. These sons of thunder went from those who promoted themselves to those who led a community in which giving away what one had and promoting the blessing of others was characteristic of the community. They were changed dramatically. Peter cursed a slave girl. The night Jesus was tried, the night he was flogged, the night that sentenced him to die, Peter in a courtyard cursed in strong language with a strong voice a slave girl who said, "You're his friend, not me." And that same strong voice, again, just weeks later, that same strong voice would be raised on the streets of Jerusalem, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and indicting those who had sentenced him to die. The same voice went from one of denial and withdrawal and cursing to a voice of preaching and blessing and strength. Jesus said that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would scatter, quoting the prophet, and surely that happened. He was tried and flogged and executed with none to stand beside him. His friends abandoned him. Peter denying him and finally breaking into tears at his weakness. These were men who had experienced failure on a grand scale and knew themselves to be inadequate and unworthy, without strength, that had given up hope for themselves. They didn't have what it took even to stay awake in the garden to pray with their friend, and none of them stood with him. And yet, before much time had passed, they were changed utterly. Listen to the final verses of chapter 5 of Acts. After calling the apostles in, this is the Sanhedrin, they flogged them. Almost certainly that is a whipping exactly like the one Jesus was made to undergo. That is a 39 strokes with a cat of nine tails, a vicious flogging at the hands of the temple guard at the command of the Sanhedrin. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. both shame and physical agony was a privilege for them. And having been commanded not to preach, what does verse 42 said? Every day, in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The command to say nothing led them to be more insistent they would say everything. The beating and the threats only fed their hearts with a sense of privilege that they could receive in their flesh some of what Jesus had received in His. It's a privilege to live this way. Now what happened? How can people that once were broken and failed and inadequate and hopeless be like this? And what does this suggest to us? Because most of the people in this room are more acquainted with the broken stuff, the inadequacies, the failures, the weakness, the shallowness, the reasons why we should not be included in Messiah's kingdom than we are with any sense of our own worthiness and the strength of our character and our likelihood to serve and so on. We're much more like the cursing Peter and the blustering sons of thunder than we are like these men. But we're coming now in the course of things to the end of the early chapters of Acts, which focus on Jerusalem. There will break out shortly in the telling of this tale a persecution that will lead to the death of Stephen and will lead to the dispersing of the church and will lead to a change in time. Things will be different, issues more complicated, struggles more obvious. But surely the story of the first days and months of the church, the chapter that began in the beginnings of things focused on the city of Jerusalem, surely that is meant to inspire us that this is the kind of thing God can do. And He will do it again if we let Him. That He takes very ordinary clay pots, fills them with a great treasure, gives them influence and opportunity to do good to the world and to honor the one whom they love and who has loved them to the end. This ought to be inspiring. It's what it's written for. So that we will long for this and we will aim for it and we won't settle for less, that we'll believe that even folks like us can become like them. Now, the story as we've come to it, I want to begin reading with verse 12 of chapter 5. And the sort of change from where we were last week is this. The end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 focuses the camera of Luke's history on the interior of the church. The believing community, what was it like as it was beginning to mature? Months are going by now. Some period of time they're beginning to have some sense of who they are and what they've been called to. So the question is, what is the church like? Well, the characteristic phrase is that they were of one heart and mind. There was a deep and profound and growing sense of belonging to each other. And it expressed itself, as members of the church would say, we used the Spanish phrase last week, mi casa es su casa. What I have is yours. My house is your house. My things are your things. Well, if you have needs and I have ability, then I will meet your needs. The turning loose of any sense of ownership and command of the things that God had made them stewards of. That's what characterized the early church. And then there's two stories that are told. One is a positive story of Barnabas. Joseph of Cyprus, also named Barnabas, and his generosity, and then his story gets bigger and more wonderful. And then there's a negative story. The story of Ananias and Sapphira, who are hypocritical in their expression of generosity, and they come to a terrible end, But taken all together, the camera is focusing on life in the church. What is the community itself like? Now the historian, Luke the historian, is going to turn to a description of what the community is like expressing itself among unbelievers. What kind of influence? What kind of impact? What happened as Christian men and women, led by the apostles, lived their lives out in the broader community of Jerusalem? What things took place? And there's two big ideas. I'll read, as I said, beginning in verse 12, but two things we will encounter. One is that there was widespread esteem and acceptance and interest, folks coming to Christ, being blessed by the church, great good happened and serious opposition. That's the other thing. As the church expressed itself in the world, there was more increasingly violent, aggressive, dug-in opposition. If this church is to kind of be a template that inspires us, we ought to expect those things too. That we can do good where we are given opportunity, and we will surely arouse opposition as well. Chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That is, Solomon's portico is part of the temple mount. It's part of the greater region of where the temple stood. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. That probably describes other rabbis, other teachers, other instructors. There's the ruling party of the Sanhedrin that hated what was going on. But there were other itinerant Bible teachers that would gather in the temple region and so on. And these were respectful but distant, uncertain what to do with the profound instruction of the apostles. They didn't dare associate. However, the people, the great multitude of people, held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Let's stop there. The people, the multitude from Jerusalem and all the cities around, highly esteemed these early Christians, and the ruling party hated them and feared them and put them in jail. That's sort of the story, but I think there's a great deal in this description that can challenge, encourage, and benefit us. First of all, we should note, as we have at other points along the way, that multitudes are being added to the church. If the people of Christ live their lives in honest integration in a community where we are ourselves and living with love for one another and telling the truth and living the truth, it is to be expected that conversions will take place, that the church will grow, that new folks will come to faith. And I think it's, you know, we always ought to be questioning ourselves or alert to changes God might want to make if it's not true that folks are coming to faith, that Jesus expressed in us is going to be attractive enough to win others. It's sort of like the opposite of germs. If infection sort of passes from person to person. If you have the flu or something and you cough on someone, they get infected. You can pass disease from person to person, but in spiritual terms, life is passed that way. Just our influence on others, who we are, honestly expressed, is sort of life-giving, and people will catch it and be drawn and become interested and find themselves believing what they couldn't believe before. There ought to be additions from those going from darkness to light. A second thing that we see in this highly esteemed Christian community living its life in Jerusalem is that they were a source of blessing even to those who didn't believe. It says in verse 12 that through the hands of the apostles, miracles, signs and wonders took place, and then down in verse 16, specifically, healings took place. That many who were sick and diseased and frightened and lived difficult lives were coming into the place where the apostles would be, and routinely, over and over again, they found themselves healed of their diseases. Now, it doesn't say that this only happened for those who were becoming Christians, and I don't think we should read it that way. The church was a source of blessing even to those who still remained afraid or couldn't quite bring themselves yet to believe. It's not just those who were added to the church that were receiving benefit, but everybody was. The entire city was being made better. There was more hope than there used to be. There was the possibility of righteousness where none had existed before. There was a kind of beauty in the place that otherwise wouldn't have existed. It ought to be true that if the Christian church is filled with Christ, we do good to those even who don't believe what we believe, that we are a source of salt and light and blessing and beauty and hope. Communities are better for having a Christian community, a Christian congregation, a Christian gathering in them, or they surely ought to be. Now, much in the news today, of course, these days are scandals revolving sexual abuse by priests and others in spiritual authority. Everybody in this room, I'm sure, knows stories, horror stories, of friends of yours, or perhaps yourself, raised in fundamentalist backgrounds that were angry and abusive and hurtful. You know somebody that was, hopefully not true of you, but probably you know somebody that was. There are people whose memories of Christian influence from their youth or earliest days are completely negative. That the folks who named Jesus as Lord were the most hurtful, the most demanding, the least gracious, the most dishonest, mindless, hypocritical, abusive, whatever, all of those things. But it's tragic that those charges should stick, even though they're probably overblown in many cases and the media overdoes it, and all of that being true. It's tragic that you might know people who will say that their touch with the church sent them further away from God rather than nearer to Him. And we surely see the opposite in this case. The believers were a source of blessing to others. Let me say a word about this shadow falling on folks, Peter's shadow as he goes by. We ought to be clear that it doesn't say that people were healed when his shadow fell on them. It says in verse 12 that the signs and wonders took place, and it says in verse 16, and specifically through the hands of the apostles, not the shadow of the apostles. And when healings are referenced in verse 16, it probably has in mind what we heard in verse 12, and that is the hands of the apostles. At times people would come to them, they would meet together, they would pray for folks, they would speak of the Lord, they would offer blessings in the name of the Spirit, and as they touched people and laid hands on the sick, many of them were made well. This thing about the shadow passing by is almost certainly a superstition. It's not credited in this text with doing any good, and there are similar things that happen later in Acts. Barnabas and Paul are thought to be Greek gods at one point, and cloths that are taken from Paul's presence were thought to have healing properties, and there's all kinds of superstition that gathers around the church. It's never credited by the believers. They don't encourage it. It's just mentioned as occurring. But it may have something to say about the kind of influence and opportunity we have to be a blessing to people. Paul uses the imagery in 2 Corinthians of a fragrance. Our lives have influence the same way a fragrance has influence. That is, you can't see it. You know, you can smell popcorn, you know, a long ways away. You know there's popcorn. You want to eat popcorn. There's this fragrance, but it's very hard to pin down. It's very hard to sort of look at, measure, touch. You know, it's not obvious. It's just an influence that's subtle. And it may be that the shadow falling on folks is the same idea, that Peter, as he walked by people, was able to pass on hopefulness where none had existed before. Folks wished to be like him or have what he had. And I think it's very likely that our lives have more influence the way a shadow passing over someone. It doesn't change anything. You know, my hand is, where is it? Anyway, somewhere rather. Somewhere. That my hand is sort of, there's a shadow on the ground behind me. It doesn't change anything. It's gone, when it moves on, nothing's different. But we shouldn't underestimate the power of God in our lives to give hope where none has existed before. And again, I don't know if that's in mind here, but it surely is true that if Christians will love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and their neighbors as themselves, that your very presence in the room with other people will do good that you can't measure. And that may be the reference here. Well, what about the second thing that took place? Not only was good done, multitudes came to faith, new Christians, good done in the community, even among those who don't believe, all of that's happening, and then we have this increasingly dug-in opposition, this hatred of the things of God, and it is inevitable that that will happen as well. Let me read, continuing on, in verse 19. But during the night, we recall that, verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out of the prison, said, go and stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called together the council, even all of the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for the apostles to be brought to them. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what had become of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given today to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. What do we learn by sort of entering into the world of those who oppose the cause of Christ? It's interesting, as Luke tells this story, we saw last week, we entered into the world of the church, and we heard the apostles, in conversation with Ananias and Sapphira, we saw Barnabas act. We're permitted to be given a personal view of particular individuals as they experience life in the church. Now we have the same thing in the world, in the council of the Sanhedrin. We get to see the priests and the Sanhedrin guards and temple guards and so on do their work and speak. And we'll hear more even, the closed door session that takes place shortly after the section I just read. What do we learn about those who opposed the cause of Christ? Well, first of all, I think Luke tells these stories, this one and others like this, for a couple of reasons. You remember the book is dedicated to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a Roman was probably in Rome and was a man of some stature in the Roman government. And one of the things Luke is doing throughout this book is letting men like Theophilus know that the Christian movement, the news about Jesus, was not primarily political. It was not about replacing Rome. It was not about raising armies. It was not about preaching hatred of the taxation system. It was not about overthrowing governments. It was not even about overthrowing the temple religion. These folks were not intending to become priests themselves. They weren't wanting to take over the activities of the ruling council. They didn't want to become the next ruling council. They didn't preach against, as the Essenes and some others did, zealots and others did. They didn't preach hatred of the temple or anything else. What they were doing was making it irrelevant That's the case. They were slowly but surely speaking of God in ways that would ultimately make the religious system less and less relevant, less and less important. It would make Rome less and less important eventually. They will obey God rather than men. But these were not zealots. They were not revolutionaries. They were not interested in having the levers of power in this world. And when the church is itself today, when it is at its best today, it remains the same. That when we're grasping to have positions of authority, political influence, economic power, use the levers of this world's authority to make things right, we're at our worst. And one of the things that's being witnessed to here is that these people were living different and inviting others to live different. They were not active rebels, zealots, fighters. They would make worldly institutions irrelevant rather than have them for themselves. That's probably one of the things that we learn by sort of seeing this discussion of the leaders of the council. Another thing is, as we've already mentioned, that the threats and the posturing and the fulminations of those who oppose the gospel are woeful time and again. Their jails don't work, for one thing. Put somebody in jail, angels let them out. I mean, what are you going to... Now, sometimes believers are allowed to stay in jail. Sometimes they're allowed even to be killed. I mean, they might or might not work. But clearly, having these jails at your beck and call was not a good, was not a particularly strong thing. Was not gaining you much. They would issue threats, and the threats would be received and saluted to and ignored. They would issue, you know, teach and persuade and instruct, and nobody listened. The authority that we give to our enemies at times, the recognition, the knee bending we do very often to those who are attacking what we believe is probably unnecessary. More and more often it will be the case that those who stand with the clear, simple word, "We will obey God rather than men," will find themselves much more powerful than they think. And we can't help but read these stories, especially the befuddlement at the inability to keep anybody in jail, that and everything else in here, to make the case that those who are opposing the gospel, those who are opposing the church, were less powerful than they claimed to be. Three things I would say are mentioned that help us understand the enemies of the first believers. They were jealous, it says in verse 17. They were driven first and foremost by jealousy. Why jealous? Because on the Temple Mount, in the environs of the temple itself, where priests should be in charge, where religion of long standing great ingenuity and effort and strategy and structure, where all of this should be taking place, in the very place where these Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and priests should be in charge, the message of this life was being preached by someone else. The temple had become a place where men and women were finding God. It had become a place where the sick were healed. It had become a place where the broken were made whole. It had become a place where the truth was told, but it was being told by someone, not them. Their very home, the very home of their religion, had become the place of God again, but it was ignoring them utterly. It was excluding them completely. God was making himself known, and they were being ignored. I think the jealousy is understandable. But why not ask of their jealousy? Why not ask, "Lord, what should we be learning?" rather than, "How can we stop these things from taking place?" Second thing we see about those who are angry and opposed in verse 28 is that they were guilty. They were jealous first, and they were guilty second. Verse 28, "We gave you strict orders to stop preaching and teaching in this name. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." You're putting us in the sights. You're claiming we're responsible. You are making us look bad. You are making us guilty of his death. That the awful truth was being told, and the preachers were being blamed for the guilt that attached to those who were genuinely guilty of the crime. It's kind of like the Enron scandal. You know, whoever that woman was, I can't remember, who sort of blew the whistle on everything, is hated by many, not because she did anything except expose the truth. That the guilty were guilty, that things had been done that were completely inappropriate. That these ones, this council, had indeed desired the death of Jesus and made it happen by their actions. They were guilty of his blood. It wasn't the preachers who made them so. There's a difference between guilt and guilt feelings, an important difference. Guilt feelings on the part of the innocent, on the part of the forgiven. Those of you in Christ who have had your sins forgiven, who feel guilty yet, are dealing with something that's not true. And the answer in Christ is to face the feelings of inappropriate guilt with the truth of forgiveness and the embrace of the Lord. But real guilt, being told about something that is true, that you are not forgiven for in their case. They had not asked God for forgiveness. They had not repented. They had not turned. They held on to and defended who they were. Real guilt needs to be declared, doesn't it? Somebody needs to tell you if you're apart from God, if you're defending your sin, if you're promoting unrighteousness. The only way to repent is for someone to let you know how broken you are. The only way to help is for someone to point out the problem. And yet it infuriated these ones that the preaching of the apostles would attach the death of Jesus to them, though they were guilty. The third thing that we see is in verse 33, their consciences were pricked. They were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill. In order to salve their own consciences, they would kill the ones who made them feel bad. There was absolutely no rationale. There was absolutely no court to which they could turn. There was no law that had been broken. Nobody had done anything wrong, nor was ever accused of doing anything wrong that could stick in a legitimate court. And yet they were determined to kill the messengers because their own consciences weighed so heavily on them. I think we'll find time and again that those who began, as you see in the book of Acts, laughing at the church, laughing at the experience, ridiculing the experience of believers, that later will say, oh, they're uneducated, unlearned men, they're ridiculous, will find as the gospel penetrates deeper and deeper that it is harder and harder to dissuade, to deflect, that more is at stake, and their anger will grow greater, and the willingness to flog and jail and threaten and kill will grow greater. It's extraordinary to realize what the church is, the potential of the church, isn't it? The opportunity we have to do good, to offer life, to embrace, to heal, to sow hope, to bring blessing, to be sources of light in the world, and the chance to tell the truth where it needs to be told, even if it means we'll have to suffer for his name's sake. The privilege of suffering may in fact be the outcome for us. Now, very quickly, there's an interlude here about Gamaliel. Let me just say two things really quickly. First, the empty jail is very much like the empty tomb. You remember that earlier it says that these folks seem like they've been with Jesus. That was one of the accusations they've been made. Well, the emptying of the tomb and the emptying of this jail are very similar. There are guards posted at daybreak. The preaching happens. No one can understand how it took place. There's angels present and so on. This is very reminiscent of the story of the resurrection, this story of the emptying of the jail. And then Gamaliel, this guy, gets up and preaches. I won't take the time to read it, but he makes a point, this point, simply this. Let's let him alone and see if it fails of its own weight. Because other messiahs have come. They've gathered followings. They have people. They bluster. They yell. They rebel. They attack. They last for a decade or two or a short period of time, but they always peter out. Let's see if this one does. And the very last point I would make here for us is that the church needs to be the vital presence that we see it spoken of here. It needs to be the place of healing and hope and light. It needs to be in the community. It needs to be speaking of things that no one else will speak of. It needs to be filled with living Christianity in the moment. But eventually, the important question Gamaliel asked is the important question. Is it going to last? It's the right question. And one of the things I love about this church is that we have in it men and women who deserve our respect for decade after decade of loving Christ and never failing and not turning back. To have a community that is filled with vital young people who are engaged now in the world they live in and vital seniors who have loved the Lord a long time and they've never changed an inch from the first day. That makes the church complete, makes it real, makes it strong, makes its witness full. It's a privilege to suffer for His name. That's what allows you to stay the course to the end. How do we have men and women in this congregation who have loved Jesus Christ for 60 and 70 years, who've never turned back, who've not grown shallow or silly or self-absorbed? They're as strong, like Caleb, as strong today for going out and coming in as they were 40 years before. How do you get people like that? Well, those folks have learned this lesson. That what I gain in Christ is a gift to me that I will be grateful for and rejoice in. But ultimately, it's not only about gifts given to me. It is about service to Him. And it's a privilege to receive what He received, even if it's flogging on the back. Even if it's rejection and ridicule. The opportunity to have union with Christ sufficiently much that I will be hated as He was hated is an extraordinary privilege. And if it is a privilege, then you will wake up on your 80th or 90th birthday if God grants you to live that long, and you'll be the same then as you are now. If you love Jesus Christ now, how will you love Him at the end? You'll love Him by learning it is a privilege to have Him more than anything else in the world. And if people will hate you for the presence of Christ in your life, sing hallelujah. I'd like to ask you to stand. And we'll be dismissed again with the final words of Acts 5. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Ordered them not to speak. Whipped them 39 stripes. Had imprisoned them and threatened them. And demanded they be quiet. And then that their message go away and that their community dry up and that the threats and words of truth be silenced. So, the believers, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer for His name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Lord, stir us to faithfulness. Make us a living blessing to this world and the community we live in. Remind us that it's a privilege, for Your name's sake, to suffer. And we pray, Lord, again, for those in Pakistan now, the believers there who are living this out in dramatic ways, and we pray for our friends, our fellow members of this congregation who are there, that they'll come back and be able to stir us with these convictions, we pray. In Jesus' name.